Bob. We've been doing a series for the last couple of weeks that we're calling We Will Too, and we've been talking about our values as a church. We have five values. They're out on the wall in the lobby. But really, the reason that we even have values, what's the point of having values? It's not just so we can really articulate five of our favorite things or things that we really, qualities that we enjoy seeing in people. The reason that we have values really is to establish a culture. We said a couple of weeks ago, we can use the word environment or atmosphere, sort of use all of those interchangeably as we go through this series, that everywhere you go has a certain culture, has a certain environment, a way that people do things, what's expected, what's appropriate, what's inappropriate. And the body of Christ is one of those environments. When you come to church, there should be a culture that is different than everywhere else that you go. And Jesus was aware of environments and cultures as he ministered on earth. Pastor Jonathan referenced this just a couple of minutes ago. He talked about Jesus traveling around doing mighty miracles, but coming to his hometown of Nazareth, where he says he could do no mighty works there. Why? Because there were certain values, or values that they didn't have, that created an environment, created an atmosphere where people were doubting, people were skeptical, people were critical. There was an environment or a culture that was lacking faith. It was full of doubt. So even though God wanted to do things there, even though there was miracles, there was blessings that were available to people, there was a culture that kept them from receiving. You see, all through his ministry, we've talked about it before, when he healed Jairus' daughter or raised her from the dead, he stepped into that little girl's bedroom. There were certain people that he excluded and said, nope, you need to go. And other people he invited into that room. Why? He was creating culture. He was aware of the environment that was going to be conducive to a miracle taking place, to raising that little girl from the dead. He needed to put doubt out and have people join him that believed the way that he did. There was a time where he took a man by the hand and led him out of a city before he opened his blind eyes, and then instructed him, on your way home, don't go back into that city. Why? Because he was aware of atmospheres and environments. And the culture that we have as a church family is important, that we're aware of it, and we are intentional about maintaining and creating the right kind of environment. You've probably been to churches that as soon as you stepped into them, you felt it was vibrant and alive, and people were excited and passionate. There was expectancy, and you were excited to be there just because you were getting caught up in the culture. Or maybe you've stepped into a church and from the moment you walked through the door, it smelled like a funeral home. It felt like a funeral home. People looked like, you could barely tell if they were alive or not. There was no passion, no excitement. There was a culture there, right? People were there out of obligation or just out of tradition. There are cultures and environments. And we talked about a couple of weeks ago that the Bible says in Philippians chapter 1, we are supposed to live, behave as citizens of heaven. We're supposed to live our lives, not I'm a citizen of West Virginia or the United States or even of planet Earth. No, I belong to the kingdom of God. I'm a citizen of heaven, and we're supposed to behave that way. And I use a story of a time I was in this little town in Indiana, and they were having some kind of crazy German festival. It was called the Hasenpfeffer Festival, some weird word, and they're eating cabbage rolls and sauerkraut. And it created this environment, all these people celebrating their German heritage, coming together, what they're wearing, what they're listening to, what they're eating, what they're drinking, the music playing, the dancing that's going on, the way that they're talking, the way that it's decorated. It didn't feel like a little town in Indiana anymore. It started to feel like, man, I feel like I'm in Germany. Why? They created an environment. All of these people that were celebrating this particular culture, this particular citizenship, if you will, created an environment. That's the way it's supposed to be. When you and I, we go and we live our lives, we do our jobs, we come together in the house of God, it begins to create an environment. We're coming to celebrate this heritage. We're all citizens of heaven. When you get us together and we're not just going through motions, we're genuine, we're celebrating this newness of life we have in Jesus, it creates an atmosphere. It creates an environment. So that's why we're talking about values, because they serve as boundaries, or they serve as, we say, guardrails, like on the highway, to help guide us and keep us focused, keep us in the right lane, keep us going the right direction, keep us from making critical mistakes, keep us focused on being the kind of men and women, being the kind of family God's called us to be, so we can create this atmosphere, this environment, where people don't just check in and check out of church, but are able to step into a unique environment where anything, God can do whatever he desires to do in our lives, where people can be changed, people can be set free. Amen? So that's why we're talking about values. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Josiah started us off talking about we serve. We serve. That's who we are. It's what we do. That's one of our values. We want to have servant-like hearts. Why? All of our values are based on the way that Jesus lived, what he did. Because Jesus, that Jesus washed feet. What's that mean for us? Well, we're going to be foot-washing kind of folks. Amen? He talked about getting in a position to serve. Not just saying serving's nice, nodding our heads, and we're pro-serving. No, making decisions, positioning yourself so you can use the gifts, use the abilities that God has entrusted you with to be a good steward of those things, finding a place to actively serve in the body of Christ. We're all parts of the body, and we need to be doing what God has created each of us to do. You know, just this week in our staff meeting, we talked about washing feet and this culture, this value of we serve. We talked a little bit about Jesus' attitude. I don't know if you use your imagination when you read the Bible. What did it actually look like when Jesus started scrubbing feet with that towel? What was the look on his face? What was he saying or not saying? What was his attitude? Was he serving? But as he's serving, he's being real gruff, and you can tell he's not happy about it. He's mumbling stuff like one of the bad guys on Home Alone, just kind of muttering the whole time, and he's scrubbing feet, but he wishes he wasn't. Is that how you imagine it? Or was Jesus glad, honored, happy about serving? That's our example, right? So we want to serve, but the attitude that we serve, a genuine servant's heart. Amen? Last week, Pastor Jonathan talked about we go. Jesus left the 99 to go after the one. What's that mean for us? That's what we're going to do. We're going to go after the lost. We're not content just to be a bunch of church folks. Our mission as a church isn't to keep church people happy. We want to connect people with the newness of life found only in Jesus Christ. We want to be harvesters in the kingdom of God. Amen? That's who God has called us to be, and so we go. And one of the things he said that was so powerful last week was the story he told of people being sent to minister, not having great success, and then being told to try tears, or really to try actually caring about the people. That we're not just trying to rack up numbers, we're not just doing that out of a sense of obligation, but try tears, try actually caring, having compassion for the people that need Jesus. There are people all around us that are living miserable, sad, lonely, dark, lost, confused, helpless, hopeless lives. But you and I, we know the truth of God's word. We've been entrusted with the good news about Jesus, that a God loves us so much that he was willing to put all of our sins and mistakes on his son Jesus and let his son die and pay the price for us so that we could be free, that we could be made new, we could have joy and freedom and live this life not miserable and then it's only going to get worse from here when we go to hell for eternity, but live a life of joy and freedom on our way to be with him in heaven forever and ever. And he has entrusted us with that message. So try actually caring about the people that are around you, your coworkers, your neighbors. Actually develop the heart of God for those people. We go. We're not just people that are in this for ourselves. We want to try tears. We want to actually care about that person that lives next to us. Actually care about the situation that guy at work is in. Amen? We're going to continue talking about our values this morning. We're doing these in no particular order, just as we feel led. We're going to talk about we believe. We believe. Jesus did the impossible. We will too. Now, it's interesting as we talk about following the example of Jesus, that there are a lot of things you could talk about and say we need to be like Jesus, and people will have no problem with it. They'll nod along. Jesus was really nice. We're supposed to be like Jesus, amen? We should be really nice. Jesus was kind to children. How many know we need to be kind to children? Yes, all right. Jesus washed feet. We need to wash feet. A lot of those things people will jump on board pretty quick with. But this one is one that can be a sticking point for a lot of people. Jesus did the impossible. We will too. that Jesus was our example, not in just being a well-mannered guy. Jesus was our example as he brought the kingdom of heaven to earth and not just talked about it, not just enjoyed it himself, but saw that kingdom impact people all around him. 1 John chapter 4, 17 says, as he is, so are we in this world. As Jesus is, so are we. But that doesn't just apply to the way that we interact and saying please and thank you and opening doors for people and being well-mannered, and we're for all of that. It also applies to doing the impossible, to seeing miracles happen and signs and wonders, supernatural things happen, things that you can't do in your human strength, but it takes the power of God operating in you and through you. Jesus was our example in that area as well. John 14, verse 12, Jesus says this, I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done, and even greater works, because I am going to be with the Father. We're talking about believing. Jesus said if we believe in him, that there would be a fruit or an evidence that the same kinds of things that he did, and even greater, we would do them as well. Mark chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to who? Jesus didn't say all things are possible to me because I'm Jesus, I'm the Son of God, I'm the guy, all things are. He said all things are possible to this potentially very broad category of people, to anyone who believes. Anyone who believes, all things are possible. I don't know what situation you're struggling with, what's going on in your home life, what's going on in your body, what's going on in your finances, what's going on emotionally, but this verse lets us know that when we step into a place of really believing, genuine faith, nothing is off limits. Nothing is too far gone. Nothing is too far in the past. All things are possible to who? To those who believe. So if you believe this morning, it opens up the possibility of God doing anything in your life. God taking your life and the enemy's told you it's insignificant, it'll never amount to much. All things are possible when you step into that place of faith. So we're going to talk about that this morning. Before we do, would you pray with me one more time? Father, we love you. Father, I thank you for every person that's here this morning. I thank you for every person that's joining us online. But most of all, Father, I thank you that you're with us. Jesus, I thank you for your presence. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you're here. I thank you that you're our teacher. You lead us and you guide us, and we look to you. And I ask, Father, that you bless each one of us this morning with eyes to see, bless us with ears to hear, bless us with hearts that are tender, receptive, full of faith. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Let the light of your word break every hold of darkness on our minds and our hearts. People would step into a new level of freedom and strength and effectiveness. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever known anyone where you work, or maybe a place that you've worked in the past, that they come to work, but once they arrive at work, they don't actually do much work? You ever known anyone like that, someone that you've worked with, that they come to work, and that's good. People should show up for work. We believe in that. That's a great thing. In fact, it's a very important part of having a job, that you come to work. That's good. But some people come to work and they have an attitude that just by arriving and showing up, getting themselves there anywhere close to, you know, a reasonable time, that they've done what was required of them just by arriving. Anybody? Either you've never worked anywhere, or it's you. You're who I'm talking about. It's one of. I don't think this is like a super rare thing that I'm trying to communicate here. Somewhere out there, there's these people that they come to work and they're not super motivated to get any work done. They come, in fact, when I was younger in college, I had a couple of jobs that I probably fell into this category, that you come to work, but you don't do much work. In fact, you can actually end up devoting more energy and creativity to getting out of work than if you would have just done the work that you were assigned to do in the first place. It can take a lot of work to avoid work. You've got to be creative. You've got to try to act busy. You've got to find reasons to walk around and avoid certain people and be aware of certain times where I need to pretend like my plate is full. You've got to be willing to take freakishly long bathroom breaks. You've got to jump through all kinds of hoops to appear busy and to get out of work. Now, showing up to work, again, that's very good. But when you say, I'm going to work, that's not the name of the building. You're going to, that's a verb, right? Work, you're not just arrive, you're going to do something when you get there. When we talk about faith a lot of times as the church, we're a faith church, we believe, we're faith people, it's one of our values, that's why we're talking about it. But sometimes when we talk about believing, when we talk about faith, our focus can be just on acquiring faith, just on getting faith. And again, that is important. Understand, as we talk about this morning, in no way am I trying to minimize the importance of acquiring faith. We talk all the time about how important it is to read your Bible, listen to anointed men and women of God, spend time meditating on the Word. So we're big on all of that. But sometimes we can obsess on just acquiring, just getting, just strengthening faith, when that's really not the entirety of what faith is for. Faith isn't something that we just collect. Faith isn't something we just build this monument of faith in our lives and see how much of it we can get. Faith is supposed to do something. Faith is supposed to work in our lives. So we don't want to just focus on faith coming. We want faith to do what God designed it to do in our lives. Again, it's not just a collectible. It's a force that's supposed to change things. It's not just a religious check mark to have that I've got a lot of faith. Look at all the books I've read. Look at all the sermons I've endured. No, there's supposed to be a fruitfulness of faith in our lives. We don't want faith to be like that guy at work that just shows up but doesn't do anything. So coming is important. Just like the guy where arriving is important. It's necessary. We do want faith to come. We do want to build faith. We want to continue to build faith, but it's not just about building faith. We don't want to focus and obsess on building faith and neglect using faith in our lives. Let me give you a couple of just basic attributes of faith. Faith is a producer. If it's real faith, it actually produces something in our lives. It's not just something we talk about. It produces something. In Hebrews chapter 11, most of you are familiar with it. It gives a long list of mighty men and women of God that did incredible things, had incredible experiences, and over again, it attributes that fruit to faith. Let me read one of the last verses in that chapter. Verse 33, Hebrews chapter 11, it says, "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." And it goes on from there. All of these things are things that are being pointed to, connected to faith. Why were these people considered mighty men and women of faith? Not because they made a bunch of claims about their faith, but because there was actual fruit in their lives. It produced something in their lives. Fruit is important. Christianity is a faith, first of all, but it is supposed to have fruit. Jesus valued fruit in people's lives. Jesus valued fruit and used all kinds of examples of the fig tree with the vine. Fruit is important. Jesus looks for fruit. Jesus even said these signs, talking about laying hands on the sick and seeing people recover, setting people free from demonic oppression. He said these signs will follow. Who will they follow? Those who believe. Those who believe, these signs, evidence is going to follow people who believe. So the picture is almost like you've got evidence, these signs and wonders, supernatural things happening, the miraculous. Someone who believes, as they go through this life, it's like they're leaving a wake of the miraculous signs. It accompanies or it follows. So you could find these miraculous things and you just kind of begin to follow the trail and you'll arrive at a man or a woman who really believes the things that Jesus said about who you are and the things that you're supposed to do. Fruitfulness. Faith is a producer. Faith produces. Another attribute of faith is that faith is a mover. Faith moves things. It changes situations. When Jesus was asked about faith, he would often use illustrations about something being moved as a result of faith. He would say things like, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you could speak to this tree and have it removed and put into the sea. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you could speak to this mountain and you could move that mountain from here and tell that mountain to go over there and it would obey you. So as Jesus talked about faith, he talked about it like it was a force that was actually able to move things from one place to another. That's the kind of force that we're talking about when we talk about faith. Faith has the ability to move things. Those of us who know Jesus, do you know what force it was that moved you out of the kingdom of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of God's dear Son? It was faith. That was a force that moved you out of you were on a road on your way to hell and put you on the right road. It was faith. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 1, verse 16. It says, "For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who does what? Who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile." Verse 17, "This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life." You know, things don't move from death to life. Things move from life to death. Right, that's kind of the natural pathway of things. A few weeks ago, I bought my wife some flowers. Just last night, as we're sitting around the dinner table, I happened to look over and notice those flowers are still in our dining room. They don't look so hot. They're shriveled. They don't have much color. What happened? They're dead. That's just the natural, with animals, plants, it moves from life and ends up where? Death. But there is a force that can actually have the opposite and move you in an unnatural direction. Instead of from life to death, moves you from death to life. What is that force? It's the force of faith. It says it's accomplished from start to finish by faith. God's grace is wonderful. Salvation is amazing. His mercy, I mean, it's incredible. But the way that you connect with those things is how? It's through faith. Through faith. Faith is a producer. Faith is a mover. Faith is a changer. When Jesus would talk about faith, he would often talk about size, which is interesting. If you have faith the size of mustard seed, right? He could have chosen anything. He's talking about trees and mountains. I mean, he could have said, if you have faith the size of a mountain, if you have faith the size of a melon, I don't know what all was around him. If you have faith, he could have gone like 20 questions and said, if you have faith the size of a bread box or the size of a refrigerator. He could have chosen anything to say, you have faith, if you have faith the size of, but he repeatedly chose something so, so small. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, and then what would he say? You need to get bigger faith. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you should be ashamed. No, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain. If you have faith the size of, he was saying, again, we're for growing faith. And there was times where Jesus would correct his disciples and tell them, oh, you've got such little faith. So there's a time to focus on growing faith. And we're very in favor of that. We want to grow our faith. But Jesus wouldn't say all the time, you just need to grow your faith. There was a time for using faith. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, not hold off until it gets bigger. Begin to use it. Whatever level your faith is, start using that faith. And you can see, even with a small amount, See, the enemy will always try to get us stuck in this routine of just building. You just need to build your faith. If you're going to insist on being a faith person, if he's already lost you to the cause of actually believing God's word and you are a faith person, the next best thing he can do is to get you like on a treadmill where it's just a life of trying to acquire and build faith enough to actually do something with it, but he'll always tell you you're not quite there yet. So there are people that'll spend their entire lives trying to build their faith, but never actually doing anything with that faith. When it comes to faith, one of the main points that Jesus would make is use it. Do something with it. Action is a key part of having real faith. So you've got small faith. You've got faith the size of a mustard seed. Use it and see great results. That's what Jesus said. Turn your Bibles to James chapter 2. When it comes to faith and being willing to step out and start using it and how much you need, the devil will always try to convince you just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. What level of faith do I need to lead someone at work to the Lord? What level of faith do I need to pray for that sick person in my neighbor? Just a little bit more than you have. And he can keep you from acting. But action is a key part of faith. James chapter 2. Starting in verse 14, it says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do.' You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend.' You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds or without action is dead." Now, there's a lot that we could glean. There's a lot of truth that James is communicating to us. But one of the main points of that section we just read is the importance of action. When it comes to faith, acting. Doing. So we know how faith comes, and again, that is important. We want to build faith, of course. Faith comes. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing the word of God. Faith comes by hearing. That's true. That's wonderful. Faith comes by hearing, but it works by acting. Faith comes by hearing. We want faith to come. That we don't want it, again, it's not the guy at work who just comes to work and then does nothing. Faith comes by hearing, but it works. It works by acting, by doing. Faith comes by hearing, works by acting. Faith comes by hearing, it works by acting. Look, verse 14 again, it says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith?" He's talking about a category of person that just talks about faith. That you can be someone who says you're a faith person, you believe, man, I stand on the word of God. God's word says it, I believe it, that settles it. You can have the bumper stickers, you can make a lot of claims, and there's nothing wrong with that. But he says if there's no action accompanying those claims, what good is it? What good if someone talks faith, they've got it written on the wall in the lobby of their church, they talk it all the time, how many of you believe, they say it, but if there's nothing that actually, if there's no fruit, if it's not producing, then what is the point? Faith without works, he says, what good is it? Skip down to verse 17. Verse 17, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, faith that is not accompanied by action is dead. Faith, you've got faith, but there's no action. It calls that faith. It's dead. It needs action to keep it alive. So when you stop acting, in reality, you stop believing. It's dead. Faith without action is dead. So if you took a minute just to look at your life, to think about your life, reflect on it, what are you doing? What are you actually doing? That's a better revealer of what you believe than what comes out of your mouth a lot of times. It's not just what you say you believe. What are you actually doing or not doing? Because that is where faith is either alive or not alive in our lives. Faith, when it's not accompanied by action, the Bible says, is dead. Let's read verse 26 again. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. As the body without the spirit is dead, it's just like that when it comes to faith and action, faith and doing something. That word spirit in Greek, same words translated, is either spirit or breath. So let me read that verse again to you in the New Living Translation, because it translates it as breath. Just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works or without action. Just like the body is dead without breath, so faith is dead without action. So people like sermon illustrations. So what if this morning I had somebody join me on stage? We're going to do a sermon illustration. I won't actually do it, as you'll see why here in a second. And I brought this person up, and I introduced them and said, okay, this person's going to help me. We're going to try to see the truth in the illustration. It says, as the body is dead without breath. So I took a plastic bag, and I put over this person's head. And then I taped it around, cut off their air, and we just kind of watched the bag go in and out. We watched them struggle, maybe move around a little bit, and get to a point where they just kind of fall to the ground and they become lifeless. What a horrible illustration, right? What a horrible, in fact, some of you are looking at me, how distasteful, what a terrible thing to even say. But that's exactly what it's talking about happens with our faith. The way that you suffocate someone to the point where they end up dead, lifeless, you cut them off, you kill them. How would we have done that? By cutting off their breath, by not allowing them to breathe. Oh, that's a terrible thing to even think about. Some people are doing that with their faith every day. You suffocate your faith when you don't actually do something with it. As the body is dead without breath, without breathing. Faith is dead. It dies without acting, without doing something. So there's a lot of things maybe you claim you believe. No, I know it's in God's word. I've heard it preached. No, I ascribe to that. I really believe that. If you're not doing something with it, if you're not actually acting, you know what you're doing? You are suffocating. As distasteful as it would be for me to put a bag over someone's head, that's what you're doing to your faith. Now, I believe God's word. I believe in the law of sowing and reaping. Do you? Are you doing anything? Are you breathing? And I believe husbands ought to love their wives. I believe there's a certain way for a wife to honor her husband. I believe children ought to obey their parents. I believe God's hand of protection is upon us. I believe God is my provider. I believe God's... Do you? Because if you're not actually acting, if there's no corresponding action, then if you really do believe that, it's in the process of being suffocated in your life. And it's going to be dead soon, if it's not already dead. As the body is dead without breathing, so faith is dead without acting. What do you believe? You need to act. It's breathing. It's breath for your faith to do, to act. Amen? Your faith needs to breathe. Your faith needs to breathe. Some people have dead faith. It's a bunch of claims. Hasn't breathed in years. And things that are dead stink. It turns people off to see people with dead faith. It needs to breathe. And to actually do. We say we have a bunch of claims. That's where he starts off. If you make claim, you claim you believe, there's no way. Just stop. Just stop. So this morning, what I'm trying to do is kind of narrow things down, right? Because faith is a very, very broad thing to talk about. We believe. Well, that encompasses quite a few things. So we're taking it, narrowing it down from not just believing. We're not talking about building faith this morning. We're talking about working faith, doing something with our faith. But even that's a broad topic. So let me try to narrow it down just a little bit more. We've talked about this before. It'll be review for some of us, but it's important. It's important to keep it fresh in our minds. So turn your Bibles to the most beautifully named book of the Bible, chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. I use that when I'm desperate for some kind of interaction. Luke chapter 17, we'll start reading in verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. We talked about this just a minute ago. The disciples come to Jesus. They want the same thing a lot of us want. Lord, I want my faith to be stronger. Lord, I want my faith to be greater. I want to have more faith. They're aware of some level of inadequacy in their faith. Maybe it's real, maybe it's imagined, but they bring it to Jesus and they say, Jesus, I feel like my faith isn't where it needs to be. Would you help me increase my faith? And what's Jesus' response? Jesus responds immediately by saying, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, man, if you have just a little, man, faith is good. Faith is powerful. Just a little bit goes a long way. If you've got a small measure of faith, you can say to that tree right there, get up out of the ground and go over in the sea, and it'll do what you say. So Jesus, he's validating this desire for faith. We want faith. Man, you guys want the right thing. You guys want something good. He's verifying, man, what you are after is a good thing to be after. And then he continues. He validates them. You guys want the right thing. Talks about a mustard seed. Very similar to what we read in Mark chapter 11. In fact, before we go on in this, let's just flip over there real quick. Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 22. I'll just read it to you. It says, have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe. Believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. So we see that on more than one occasion. Jesus talking about the power of faith, able to speak to something and move it. So he validates what the disciples are after. They want to increase their faith. He talks about the mulberry, verse 7. He says, suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to that servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So, you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we're unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. So Jesus says, okay, faith is wonderful. You guys are after the right thing. You can use it to do incredible things. And then he starts kind of painting this imaginary picture. He says, okay, guys, suppose or imagine, which I like. I like using my imagination. I think the disciples probably liked it, at least this time, because Jesus is painting a picture where the disciples have servants. Imagine you've got a servant, which is a nice thing to imagine, right? Imagine that servant is out taking care of your fields, which means you must have land, you're doing well. Pleasant thing to imagine. Or imagine they're out there taking care of your sheep. That means you've got flocks, you're doing well. So the disciples are imagining this. Imagine they've got servants. And then at the end of the day, these servants come in. And Jesus says, when those servants come in, you're imagining this, right? When the servants come in, what happens next? Do you say, come on, boys, I've been fixing you dinner. Sit down to the table. I'm ready to serve. No, that's not what happens with servants, right? because it doesn't make sense to hire servants for you to serve them, especially in this culture, right? He's hired servants. When the servants come in, he doesn't say, you guys sit down to eat. Jesus says what's a more likely scenario is those servants come in and you say, time for my supper. Get my supper. He says, first get yourself ready. You guys smell like sheep. What were you guys spreading manure on the fields today? Go get yourself cleaned up. You guys are a stinky mess. Take a shower and then get busy. Make my supper. I'm going to sit right here. I want something to drink. I want something to eat. Once you guys do all that, tell you what, then you guys can get yourself something to eat. That's what Jesus says. That's a more likely scenario. If you have servants, that's what would happen. And he says, then after all that, would you thank them? And the answer is no. They're going to come in and serve you. You're like, oh, thank you guys. What a nice thing. Because they're your servants. They're your servants. And then Jesus makes it more personal. He says, and what about you guys? What about you? Talking to his disciples. When I tell you to do something and you do it, you guys say, we're just doing what we're told. We're your servants. When I give you instructions, Jesus says, which he gave them instructions, go and prepare the room for the meal that we're going to have. Go into that town, find a donkey tied up and bring it to me. Go and throw a line into the water and pull out the first fish and find a coin. Jesus was giving his disciples instructions all the time, telling them what to do, sending them out. He says, when I tell you what to do and you do it, you guys just say, Jesus, we're just doing our job. Now, there's a lot of things that we can learn from these verses, and people pull all kinds of meaning out of those verses. And some of it's very good and very applicable, and it's right, it's true. People can pull out from that, we're Jesus' servants, and we just do what we're told. We're not doing it for accolades. We're not doing it for pats on the back. We're doing it to honor him. That's a good truth to pull out of that. There's all kinds of other things people will glean from that, but we've got to remember specifically the context of what's going on in this story. That in context, Jesus is answering a very specific question, a very specific request, right? The disciples came to Jesus and said what? Tell us a story about servants? No, they said, Jesus, increase our faith. Jesus, we want more faith. He starts talking about how great faith is, and then he goes off into the servant thing. Now, is Jesus a good teacher? Yeah. Of course he's a good teacher. He's Jesus. He's the best teacher. Does Jesus understand requests and people longing for something and coming and bringing that need to him? Yeah, he understands that. But what if you came to me and you made a request and you said, Luke, would you help me with a Bible reading plan? I've heard you talk about them before. I've never used a Bible reading plan. I've never really read the Bible for myself much. Would you kind of help me and coach me a little bit? What's that look like? How do I read the Bible? And you were asking me questions along those lines. If I said, oh, reading the Bible, what a wonderful request. Reading the Bible, Bible reading plans are powerful. God's word is powerful. You know it's living and active, right? You know, it can change situations. I talked about how great your request was. And then after validating, yep, you want something good. I'll tell you what, you're after the right thing. Immediately, I just went off on some weird tangent about my kids. You know, I've got four kids at home, and they love pets. And they've been after me to get a dog. So we finally got a dog, and we got a bulldog. And it's got these wrinkles of fat that if they don't clean out, they got to clean between these wrinkles of the fat or else it gets smelly and infected. And crazy, right? Anyway, if that was the interaction that we had, would you leave that interaction going like, that guy helped me? No. You'd say, what a terrible teacher. I wasted my time bringing him that request. I was looking for help. He told me, yeah, you really need help. Then he just started talking about chubby bulldogs or some crazy thing about his kids. So when Jesus responds, says, man, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you could tell that tree to move and it would listen to you. Now imagine you've got servants, right? He's not just telling stories. He's not just off on some weird tangent. He's not just talking about the first thing that comes to his mind. He's responding to their request, and he's teaching them something. He's giving them revelation that if they get it, if you get it, if I get it, it's going to help our faith. He's talking about when somebody has authority. It's you over your servants. Jesus said, if it's me talking to you guys, when someone with authority uses that authority, and the people under their authority obey what they were told to do, that's just how it works. That's nothing out of the ordinary. That's nothing bizarre. That's not some kind of freak occurrence. That's the way that authority functions. If you are a master and you have servants, you have authority, and you tell them, get my meal, get yourself cleaned up, take care of the sheep, you're not going to thank them. You're not going to be like, oh my gosh, what a night. That's the way authority works. Jesus uses himself and his disciples as an example as well. That's the way authority works. And in this teaching on how authority works is a truth that if we understand it, will cause our faith to increase. If you understand just the very simple, natural flow of how authority works, it will work to increase your faith. Because you know, you've been entrusted with authority. Jesus has entrusted us with authority. And if we understand how authority works, it works to increase our faith. You got to begin to use it. In fact, that's where Jesus started off, saying, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you can say to this tree, move. He was validating their faith, yes, but that's not all he was doing. He was giving them an example. If you say, that word can be translated, if you command, if you guys have faith, and if you use the authority that you have, you can speak to things, and you can move things, you can change situations. He was giving them an example of what faith looks like in action, and then explaining how authority works. Why? To increase our faith. If we understand how authority works, it serves to strengthen our faith. And if you think I'm off or you think I'm stretching this, a great example is in Matthew chapter 8. We'll flip over there. Matthew chapter 8. I can just read it to you real quick. Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 5. It says, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home, paralyzed and in terrible suffering. Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following, what does Jesus say? Why is he astonished? Jesus was astonished that this guy's talking nonsense about ordering people around in authority. No, he was astonished at this man's faith. Jesus was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. That guy didn't say anything about faith. Did Jesus not hear him? That guy didn't say a word about faith. He just said, no, I'm a guy under authority, so I get this. And I've got people under me, so I know what that's like too. I can tell someone under my authority, go. And you know what they do when I tell them to go? Because of my authority, they go. And I can tell someone else under my authority, come. And you know what they do? They come. I can tell my servant, do this. And they do it. Why? Because of my authority. And Jesus was astonished. The level of faith in all Israel. I don't see this kind of faith. This is something special. What did he understand about faith? Why was his level of faith so high? He understood the simple flow of how authority works. Let me read to you from Luke chapter 10, verse 19. It says, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Jesus said to his disciples, says to us, behold, I give unto you power over all the power of the enemy. Now, in the Greek, those two words power, it says power twice there. I read it to you from the King James Version. It says power twice. In the Greek, those are two different words. The second power, where it's talking about you have power over all the power of the enemy. The enemy's power, that's the Greek word dunamis. That means ability, right? Over their ability. The first word power, Jesus says, I give to you power over the enemy's ability. That first word is better translated as authority. I give you authority over the devil's ability. The devil has ability, but he doesn't have authority. Jesus has given you and I authority. Authority over what? Authority over the ability of the devil. But you've got to believe it. In the Great Commission, Jesus said before he left his disciples, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. He was sending them with authority. There's different applications of this. But one of them is just understanding if Jesus himself says, I have all authority on heaven and on earth, then the fact that you and I, once we know Jesus, we're members of the body of Christ, we're joined to him, that authority is in us as well, right? Just because we're part of the body. Now, there's other ways we could break that down and make application as well. But just this one simple thing is enough to increase our faith. Just because I'm part of the body, that means I carry the same authority. That authority is distributed throughout the whole body. If your dad was anything like mine, he didn't have to say anything to use his authority. Right? I don't know if you've had a teacher, a dad, a parent, somebody that could just, I don't know if I can do it with my eyebrows. Do something with their eyebrow, right? Imagine I'm doing something with my eyebrow. And you knew right away, like, okay, he's using authority right there. That's authority. I need to stop what I'm doing. Or I need to get busy doing whatever it is I think he wants me to do. That eyebrow was carrying authority. Why? Why? Because of the person it was attached to. The eyebrow could use the authority. Or a finger, right? You ever have someone just, their finger? Now, when someone does this, it matters who's doing it, right? Just this, sometimes it means nothing. Sometimes it's ridiculous. Put your finger down. You look stupid. It depends whose finger it is, right? Because if that a finger is attached to the right person, the finger has some authority. And that person doesn't need to say or do anything, just, you know, that's enough, right? Why? Because that person has the authority. It's transferred to finger, eyebrow, every part of the body, but by relationship of being part, carries that authority. You and I are part of the body of Christ. Jesus has all authority. So you're an eyebrow, you're a finger, whatever it is, that authority has been invested in you and invested in me. And if you can understand just the simple way that authority works, it'll serve to increase your faith, that you won't step into situations and feel helpless and hopeless and wait for something to change. You'll understand I carry the authority of Jesus. That authority has been in me as part of his body, and I can exercise it. I can use it. I can say to this one, go, and it'll go. I can say to something, come, and it'll come. I can tell something to behave a certain way, and it'll listen to me, not because of my own power or greatness, but because Jesus has given me power, authority over, I have authority over ability. Devil has ability, I have authority. He has ability but not authority. You have the authority because of your relationship with Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about how Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, high above all of the principalities and powers. Chapter 2, it says that you and I are seated with him. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's what the Bible says. You ever picture yourself seated there? Picture yourself seated in heavenly places, high above every force, every enemy that's trying to damage your family, trying to discourage you from doing what God's called you to do. You're seated high above. You've got to get that picture in your mind, that picture in your heart of where you are, where you belong, understanding how authority works, and then begin to operate from that place. And Jesus says when you get it, even if it's small, again, that's what he was saying, right? You don't have to get this huge amount. A small understanding, begin to use it. Begin to say to this situation, begin to use that authority. You'll see results. You'll see results. Why are we talking about this? Because we want to have an environment. We want to be men and women who don't just make claims, empty claims. We know faith comes by hearing, but it works. It works it by us acting, but us actually putting it into practice. And we want to be a church family that has fruit, that you can see what God is doing in us and through us, not by the claims that we make, not by how we run our mouth, but because lives are being changed. People are going free. Bodies are being healed. Marriages are being restored. That's the force that faith is. It's not just acquiring a bunch of information and knowledge. Faith is a force that produces. It moves things. It moves things. It can move you from sick to being well. It can move you from your family falling apart to flourishing. It can move you from a place of loneliness to a place of knowing closeness and companionship. It can move you from empty to full. It can move you from lack to plenty. It is a force that God has given us to make use of, but we've got to be good stewards of it. We believe Jesus did the impossible. We will too. We will too. That's why we believe. We believe. We believe. We believe. God's given us authority. Praise you, Lord Jesus. 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 God wants you to be the head, not the tail, above, specifically, not beneath, not the tail, above the head. Instructions come from the head, right? Instructions come from the head. Decisions come from the head. He wants his body, his people to be the head. The head and not the tail. In a community, in a society, in a culture. Exerting influence, making impact. Not just along for the ride. It looks like this community is going down. That's tail talk. We're just following along. The head and not the tail. Above and not beneath. Go ahead and stand to your feet. God wants you to dominate, to use dominion. In Genesis, told Adam, he created mankind to walk in dominion, gave us dominion over all the earth. Jesus restored that dominion, but you've got to use it. Faith comes by hearing, it works by acting.